Well, we are continuing in the book of Philippians this morning. If you've brought your Bibles, you can open up there. If you were with us last week, or were able to catch the message online, you know that we covered verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 3, where Paul addresses what was a very serious threat, a big problem in the church. Legalists in the form of Judaizers. They sought to bring Gentile, non-Jewish believers, Christians, under the weight of the law, specifically requiring them to be circumcised in order to be saved. We talked a bit about the different modern ways that this same kind of thinking and problem happens still today. But the Judaizers, they were some of the first to introduce this gospel plus or Jesus and heresy into the church in her early days. But the Holy Spirit was quick to address that and provide clarity, lest the redeemed find themselves laboring under a weight that they couldn't carry and were never meant to. And the apostles, they spoke to that very thing in Acts chapter 15 when it first came up, and we see it in the book of Acts. In verse 10, the conclusion was, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" The apostles said, look, Christ came to fulfill the law and to set us free. It does not make sense that we would take those that have put their faith in him and pull them back under the old system that Jesus actually fulfilled, because it didn't save anybody. All it did was show the people that they needed saving. Well, the Savior has come, so let's stop trying to find approval with and garner favor with God based on our efforts at righteousness, our ability to work and keep the law. And that was sort of the bottom line there. But you'll remember in last week's verses, Paul then walked them through his own former life as a Pharisee. You might remember that. He sort of, in response to their attempt to stumble these early believers, he said, look, if law-keeping could be a means of righteousness, then I was already there, all right? Because I kept the law better than any of you. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul wrote, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul said, if it could be done, I would have done it. But it can't be done, and I didn't do it. In fact, I wish I could take the energies that I spent seeking to keep the law and invest them in knowing Christ, which of course was where we ended and was where Paul was focused. He said, that's the bottom line. Salvation is knowing Christ. It's a big theme in Philippians, our relationship with the Lord, trusting him and the work that he's done at the cross, and then growing in our walk with him. Paul concluded in verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, in today's verses, where Paul goes next in his writing to the Philippians, we find that although he understands what it is to be both free of the law and sin and to have the sure and certain hope of heaven, he hasn't arrived yet, as we would say. And Paul's pretty plain and upfront and open about that. As authoritative as he is and as clear as he is in confronting false teaching in the church and encouraging the believers in Philippi and looking at his own resume and how much God has grown him in his grace and all that he knows, Paul says, I don't have it all together. I don't have I haven't arrived. Philippians 3, 12 through 16, that's our message title this morning, Christian Maturity, Knowing You Haven't Arrived. Paul is very transparent for us, as he is in a lot of his writing, which I believe the Holy Spirit has made certain, such that we can understand biblical truth through the lens of real human experience, struggle, and weakness. It's on purpose for our behalf, and I think that's really helpful. Someone wrote that Winston Churchill was once asked, "Doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing? You know, all these fans, people desperate to hear what you have to say, leader of the free world," that part of the world anyway. Winston Churchill replied, "It's quite flattering. But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big." A right view of ourselves, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, that's helpful. That humble thinking positions us to hear rightly from God, to grow, and to walk in unity with his people. And that's really the example that we have as we read these verses this morning. It challenges each of us to examine our own lives in light of everything that we've been learning so far and think, well, how am I carrying myself? And what is my estimation of me? And am I looking at what's ahead and recognizing there's a path to be trod on which a lot more learning needs to take place, a lot more growth? Because Paul the Apostle felt that way from the position that he held. Now let's read verses 12 through 16 and then we'll pray. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we open your word, as we consider this subject of Christian maturity and the need to understand that we've got a lot more growing to do. God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would show us those places and ways in our own lives where you're looking for us to humble ourselves, where you're looking for us to be okay with weakness, to maybe embrace a little bit more transparency in that regard with others. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to trust you for that. I pray, Jesus, that you teach us, show us, grow us in the ways that you're calling us to. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll start with verse 12, where Paul begins some of the transparent sharing with us that we've talked about just a moment ago. And our first point this morning is a humble perseverance. Verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." Paul says, "I do not have it all figured out yet, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." Author and pastor Warren Wiersbe, he's home with the Lord now, but he wrote that missionary pioneer Hudson Taylor was scheduled to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia. The moderator of the service introduced this admitted giant in ministry in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation all that Taylor had accomplished in China and then presented him as our illustrious guest as he welcomed Hudson to the stage. Taylor stood quietly for a moment and then opened his message by saying, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." I read an author who was introduced like that, with a lot of flattery and praise and pomp before he spoke, to which, upon taking the pulpit, he responded and said, "Lord, forgive that man for saying those things that he did, and forgive me for enjoying it so much." We tend to like it when people speak well of us, don't we? When people flatter us, praise us, compliment us. It takes, frankly, some things that we don't really like or enjoy to be in a place where we recognize that there's wisdom in not receiving that necessarily, or at the very least, just understanding I'm a little servant of an illustrious master. I'm glad he's just let me come along for the ride. He's let me be a part of it. There's nothing I can take credit for that I haven't been given. We can forget that sometimes in our walk with the Lord, and I think that's one of the things, that the health in that, that we're reminded of this morning. Paul, he wasn't being facetious or exaggerating in his use of words. He was being honest because he knew it was true. Verse 12 again, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. I think today in the church, there are many who've come to believe that it's necessary and needful to advertise one's spiritual achievements, one's maturity. So instead of having an attitude and understanding that maturity means that we're still growing and have a lot more to learn and being okay with being open about that, we believe that we've arrived. We think we know what the benchmarks are, and we tend to approve of ourselves, you might say. And we let people know, either by what we say or by what we don't say. And we've probably all done this to one degree or another, or we've known people who have done it. And in case you need examples, I know of some people in the body here, and I'm going to put your pictures on the screen. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. We speak in sanctimonious terms. We use big, you know, Christian words, Christianese, we used to call it. Use hyper-spiritual language so everybody understands just, you know, what a big deal we are. Make sure everyone knows of our sacrifices, our length of service, how much we know from our many experiences, or who we know, maybe name-dropping. Or we never show any signs of weakness at all. That's the other side of it. Never ask for prayer, never receive help because we're above that. Never let them see a sweat. Because we believe that would telegraph to others that we aren't as mature as we say that we are. And both errors are mistakes. A mature believer is one who's growing and is unashamed to say so. Think about it. This is the Apostle Paul writing a letter to a church with all the authority that came with it. And yet he was okay with telling this group of believers, I don't have it all figured out. I'm not the end all. I've got a lot more room to grow in my life. He knew he didn't know everything. The Apostle Peter made that clear. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. That is, that the Christian life and experience, it's not one where we finally reach this pinnacle and then there's no more maturing to be had. In fact, he said, but grow, keep growing in the grace of God and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And I think there's something to that where when we keep growing and we're aware of our need to keep growing, God does get the glory. When we reach this plateau and we think we've arrived, there's this unhealthy thing that happens where the glory starts like flowing back towards us. And so I think when we keep walking in this place of understanding, not there yet, not going to get there, got to keep growing in grace, it keeps bouncing and reflecting the glory back to the Lord. I'm still a work in progress. I'm still the object of his grace, and I need him desperately every day. That's what we're finding here. Now, we should clarify that Because we can talk about this sense of growing and misunderstand and think that somehow that translates into an insecurity in my position before the Father and my relationship with Christ. That somehow, you know, well, is my salvation in jeopardy? Is this an issue where I don't know if I'm saved, so I got to keep working and I'm you know, walking around begging God to forgive me? No, that's not what we're talking about. Knowing that we need to keep growing doesn't rob us of the security of our salvation. It just reminds us that we needed to be saved to begin with. And that there's if you can understand what I'm saying here, there's a lot of saving still to be done. I don't mean in terms of the work that's finished at the cross. I mean sanctification. I mean the outworking, working out what God has worked in us. That's a lifelong process. Paul hadn't attained, and he wasn't perfected, and he knew that would never occur this side of eternity. And it's helpful to point that out, because occasionally you run into Christians, there are those in the church who teach a doctrine of sinless perfection, that in this life we can achieve and arrive at a place where we actually stop sinning. Yeah, that's it. That's all the commentary we need on that. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, Paul said, I don't understand. You know, this is Romans, the pinnacle of New Testament theology. Paul wrote, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. This probably describes for a lot of us just our experience in the last week, maybe the last morning, maybe the last hour. Now, some look at this and say, oh, Paul's describing, you know, his infant faith, and then he grew past that. I don't buy that. I think Paul's describing his real experience, and much of his other writing underscores the same. He's saying, I'm saved, I've been redeemed, but I still battle and struggle with my flesh, and we will until we take our last breath in heaven. But he writes, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Well, I think I skipped verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul reaches this place of despair, really. But of course, the answer is found in verse 25 and in chapter 8, which we'll get to in a moment. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul confessed and admitted, he said, I am torn, divided, wanting to please God, but finding this battle and struggle, still stumbling and falling into sin. He openly and honestly, he acknowledges the reality of the struggle. This doesn't mean, though, that Paul wasn't growing. And it didn't mean that he didn't experience victory and freedom. It just means that this battle, again, as we've said, it was continuing. And that struggle was ongoing through the whole of his life. After all, what did Paul write at the end of his life? His first epistle to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 15, which was one of the last that he wrote, he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And let's please not again look at that and think, you know, oh, well, Paul's just trying to be hyper. No. The longer he walked with the Lord, the more aware he was of his need, which I think is also a sign of our growth and maturity in the Lord. We have a clear view of the goodness and the holiness of our God, and it allows us to understand our own wretchedness and the desperation of our need. Paul continues in verse 12, "But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." Though he was still growing and maturing, he didn't give up. Paul said, "I haven't arrived. I don't have it all figured out. There's still a battle and a struggle this side of eternity, but I am not allowing that to slow me down. I am pressing forward." He didn't give up. And my word of encouragement, among others, this morning would be, don't you give up either. The enemy, he loves to rob us of our joy, of hope, of our spirit of perseverance, if I could put it that way, by hanging and holding our failure before us in our faces. What we see in the Bible and Scripture and in the writings of Paul and others, that's not the only place that we find it. But the reality of our ongoing need for dependence on the grace of God and Christ Jesus, the reality of our struggle this side of eternity, none of that is meant to drain us of hope or of our calling to follow Jesus closely, to pursue Christ with all that we have, to live the life that God has called us to. No, on the contrary, and this is exactly where Paul's going, on the contrary, we're called to depend all the more on the Lord and his grace and seize on the destiny that God's given us as flawed but redeemed people, because that is who God uses. That is the church. It's not stained glass and steeples and outward perfection. It's go and sin no more and tell others about it. It's I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see. That's the mission and work and calling of the church. Not look at what I've achieved and you never will. No, it's I need the grace of God today as much as I did the day I was saved. A pastor friend of mine, I had the opportunity to have a relationship with Alan Redpath. Some of you may be familiar with him. He was a contemporary of R.A. Torrey's and did some speaking in the U.S. before he passed away and had some relationship with Calvary Chapel back in the 1980s. But he told his pastor friend of mine, because it was this very subject that was being discussed, and he said, if the Spirit of God was withdrawn from me today, I'd be exactly where I was before I got saved. I'd fall immediately on my face. And this pastor friend of mine said, seriously? Like, the redeeming grace of God hasn't brought you to a place where he's like, no, I'm just as dependent on the Holy Spirit today as I was then. And the moment we cease to believe that is the beginning of the end. It starts to unravel, because now your walk with Christ is defined by the power of the flesh. Ironically, we think, no, I'm relying on everything God's taught me, everything I've learned. No, you're leaning on your own understanding and the righteousness you think is yours and that you've achieved, when in reality, it's God who's been at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And we've got to live dependent on his power. The resolve that Paul reached is found in Romans chapter 8 as we move from the end of 7. In verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Have we arrived? No. Will we in this life? No. Will we struggle? Yes. Is there freedom from the guilt and shame and actual power of sin. Yes and yes, there is freedom from condemnation and from sin itself. The Holy Spirit empowers you and I to grow in God's grace, to walk in greater freedom as we walk in the Spirit, that we might more fully lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us, that we might walk in the light, that we might be the light, that we might share the light with those around us, that we might live as ambassadors of the kingdom, that we might go into all the world, that we might love one another, that we might love our neighbors, that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But there's going to be a battle, and we get a sense for that in these verses. But let's keep moving as we look at verse 13 and our next point, a forgiven focus. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I do not count myself to have apprehended. We've already made this point, but here again, Paul reiterates to his audience, I don't have it figured out. What a bold and brave admission. I know some great Christian leaders that are quick to admit the same. But I've also encountered many who are reluctant to show any sign of weakness, figuring they'll lose respect and authority. But the opposite is true. Personally, I have more respect and appreciation for Christians who admit their weaknesses as opposed to those pretending that they have none. Maturity isn't perfection. It's a heart and mind that wants to keep growing and knows that they don't have it all figured out. The greater the maturity, the greater the awareness of that. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, from this awareness of personal weakness and need, we're given the right biblical response. Verse 13, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Paul expresses here what we might call a blessed forgetfulness, a forgiven focus. And it's not just about Paul's ability or choice to forget, because some might say, well, I just can't forget. I'm not able to do that the way Paul was, or you can, or others. It's rooted in his clear understanding of the depth of God's forgiveness. Think about these passages and what they have to say about God's mercy and willful forgetfulness. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Psalm 103:11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. There's this total disassociation with our sin that God brings about. Complete absolution. And lest we be tempted to think that this is an Old Testament concept only. Remember Jesus' encounter with the woman caught in the act of adultery? I referred to it earlier. Found in John 8:10. Jesus' words to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Remembering Jesus was the only one qualified to accuse her at that moment. Has no one condemned you? Clearly, he didn't. She said, no one, Lord. I love that. Here she is in the presence of the God of the universe, the judge of all creation, the Holy One of Israel, who asks her, where are your accusers? Has anyone condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." God's forgiveness is, of course, predicated on our humility and repentance. When we've grieved over our sin and turned from it, God forgives and calls us to walk in freedom, to go and sin no more. It's over, dealt with. It's done. I've shared this years ago. Some of you might remember it, but I remember a time when we were in our car as a family and we were driving. It was when our kids were in early elementary school. And you know how some of the teachers, they send home the little pieces of paper, you know, maybe with a sad face, maybe with a happy face, as kind of a little report from mom and dad on how things are going. And this was, one of them had received a sad face. But it was from a week before something, but it got tucked under the chair with, you know, the Cheerios and the sippy cups and whatever else. Hey, but it was, somebody pulled it out from underneath the chair, right? But one of the other kids pulled it out of their hand and said, "That's old, that's done with." And I love that. My wife and I, when it happened, it was a parent moment, But really, it just touched our hearts. Like, that's how the Lord deals with us. When the enemy or when our own flesh wants to drag that stuff up, no, it's done with. That's dealt with. That's the past. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. Do we realize that when we keep dragging our sin and our failure up before God to his throne, he's standing there, he's looking through the blood of his son, saying, "It's forgiven. I don't remember that." Paul writes in verse 14, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." While we're clearly getting a word from the Lord here on grace and recognizing that we're going to struggle in this life, that's not the end of the story. Admittedly, we do and we will struggle, but that's not an excuse in the Christian life to give up, or at least it shouldn't be. On the contrary, the very grace of God that frees us to keep following Jesus after we fail, that's the same grace that empowers us to seek him and serve him all the more. Paul writes that he presses toward the goal. His sin is forgiven and forgotten, and from that place, he's energized to seek Christ all the more. Similar to verse 13, though we didn't spend a lot of time considering in this way, the language evokes kind of athletic imagery. There's a striving to and for the goal. There's this tension between forgiveness, grace, and the choice to work, to labor in knowing and making Christ known. Paul writes about that in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." Paul was aware of his need, but he was also aware of the grace of God, and it drove him to labor all the more. He didn't slack in spiritual disciplines in working for the kingdom. He didn't waste what he'd been given. But instead, he used God's mercy and grace that he'd experienced to bring him more glory through a life fully lived and surrendered to him. John calls us to live ready in that way. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." We're called to live anticipating his return. We're called to live ready. "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Though the legalists, the Judaizers, they worked from a perspective of trying to earn God's favor, Paul here, he writes and says that he's pressing in, he's pressing on, but he's doing so in Christ Jesus. "I press toward the goal." You might misunderstand and think, well, it sounds like he's engaged in a little legalism himself. No, Paul's very, very clear. He says that he's pressing onward in Christ Jesus. It's flowing from God's love and relationship with him. And there's a big difference. And you men who were here yesterday for the breakfast, Pastor Don did a great job speaking to us of this very thing, about God's love for us, to which we respond in relationship with him, the love and the heart of the Father. Laboring and serving from that place, not from a fearful place of trying to please him, trying to do enough, but from a place of recognizing that he's given us everything that we need. He's done it all. And in love response to him, we surrender and serve him. Matthew 5:6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, finally, we come to the last two verses of this morning's message, our last point, a growing unity. Verse 15, "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this same mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." And these last two verses were called to walk in agreement with the truth that we've been studying. And the point is made that if we haven't gotten there yet, we will. Verse 15, "Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." It's effectively a promise that God is going to grow the believer who is and wants to grow into these truths that we've been reading about in the Word. If you're ever fearful, thinking, "I don't know if I'm growing, and I don't know if God's doing this in my life," well, you know what? All you got to do is ask, and all you got to do is be willing and surrendered. If you're fighting against him, well, that's a problem. But if you're surrendered, if you're saying to the Lord, if you're humbly recognizing before him, "Look, God, I don't have it all figured out, and Lord, I want to pursue you, and I want to understand these things and find myself in healthy relationship to the body of Christ," you are guaranteed God's going to bring that about in your life. It's a promise. Philippians 1:6, in the first chapter of this book, we looked at that. He's going to be faithful to complete the work that he's begun. Trust him for it. Now, before we move on, as we're quoting Paul and speaking of him as the author of this letter, writing in apostolic authority, as did Peter and John and James and the others, keep in mind that this is the word of God and not the word of man. And I wanted to pause here and make this point, because sometimes we can read the word of God and we can study these things that were penned by human authors, and we can imagine, well, that was Paul's experience, or that was just Paul's opinion. And we can disassociate the authority of the Word of God in parsing between who wrote what. Jesus wrote this, so I'm going to put more weight on that, but this was Paul, and I don't agree with everything he said. You and I do not have that luxury or freedom. Scripture doesn't give that to us. The Apostle Peter makes this clear, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Maybe you've had the experience before where you've shared something and someone has responded and said, "Well, that's your interpretation." I remember I had a family member one time I was sharing the gospel with, and I shared, I think it was like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." They said, "Well, that's your interpretation." I haven't interpreted anything yet. It's just what the Bible says. It's pretty straightforward. And honestly, the whole of Scripture is the vast majority of the basic message. Yes, I know there's obscure places and parts that are hard to understand. Some of the writers of the New Testament even remarked that about Paul's writings. But the vast majority of the core doctrines in order to understand the gospel, the heart and mind of God, it's straightforward, such that a child can understand. It's not of any private interpretation. No. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God supernaturally inspired the pens of those who wrote, if we could understand it in that way. He worked through their frailty in humanity, divinely authoring the message that was intended for the church throughout the ages. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 reads, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Jesus had told the disciples, the apostles, in John 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will tell you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And so as Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John set about writing things, those that were there in person and those who learned from the disciples, it was brought to them in part as in fulfillment of John 14, 26. But based on their having been with Jesus and the Spirit's reminding them of all that they learned, they taught. And Acts 2, 42 reads, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." These men taught and wrote with the authority given them by Jesus Christ. When we read Scripture, be it Old or New Testament, we're receiving through human instruments, but the very heart and mind of God, exactly as He intended us to read it, receive it, and so it is here. In these verses, Paul is guaranteeing that for the legitimate believer, the one desiring to seek and to serve Christ, to walk in the light, God would continue the work that he'd begun in their lives and would grow them into the very truths that we're discussing. But we have to take care with the management of our hearts. Paul says in 15 and 16, he says, God's going to do this in you. Even if you don't fully understand everything I'm saying, even if you're not living all of it, He's going to complete it. He's going to bring it about. But that doesn't work so well when we're resisting him, does it? We know that. We've experienced that. We have to be teachable. And when we're not, we make that process a lot harder than it should be. King David speaks to God's heart that we would be receiving and learning in this way in Psalm 32. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." Some of you have ridden horses before. I did a little bit of that in my teenage years. And I remember my cousins would tell me, "Don't pull back on the reins too much." A well-trained horse, because you know the bit, that little metal rod, it fits right under the tongue. And you imagine if you had a metal, you know, rod there that somebody was yanking back on to try to get your attention. That would be very uncomfortable, wouldn't it? I think of when we go to get x-rays done at the dentist. I tell, last time I had to get x-rays done, I told the lady, I have a real serious gag reflex. It's like they don't understand what that means. I'm sorry if you're a, you know, dental hygienist or something today. She goes in, I had a cup of coffee or something before she pulls the button, you know, and I pull the thing out. I'm like, "Look, I cannot do this, okay?" She's like, "You have to keep it in." "I'm going to vomit all over everything if we keep doing it this way." Yeah, I'm sorry. It's painful, especially down underneath. God says, "I want to guide you with my eye," where all I have to do is look. You've had that experience maybe with your kids or maybe with your spouse or somebody you know really well. All you got to do is give them the look and they know. God's like, "I want that kind of relationship with you where our eyes are so continuously on the Father that we see where he's leading us and how he's guiding us. We don't require the strong hand like a mule or a horse." Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Live what you have learned, with an eye to doing so as one body, unified in direction. Paul wrote about that back in Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one mind, of one accord. You might summarize verse 16 as live what you know with the ones you know. Walk out the truth you've learned in love and unity. Humbly persevere, Paul's written to us. Seek and serve Christ freely, knowing you've been forgiven. Live what you know and trust that God will grow you in the rest. Maybe Frankie and Ryan, you can come and help us close our time with worship. Give us the opportunity to respond to the Lord in that way. Maturity in Christ is knowing that we have more growing to do, that we're not as big as we might imagine ourselves to be. I read that a William Beebe, the early 20th century naturalist and friend of one of our presidents, used to tell his story about Teddy Roosevelt at Sagamore Hill, which is in Long Island, that after an evening of talk, the two would go out on the lawn and search the skies for a certain spot of starlight near the lower left-hand corner of the great square of the Pegasus constellation. Then Roosevelt would recite, "That is the spiral galaxy Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies." Of course, we know there's more than that now, but it consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun. Then Roosevelt would turn to his friend, grin, and say, "Now I think we are small enough. Let's go to bed." Something healthy in a man who held great position and power to remember just how small he was in the eyes and relative to creation itself. And we see that in Paul and how he wrote, and we recognize that God inspired him to do so transparently for you and I, that we might benefit. It's the believer who's humbled themselves, made themselves small, who are maturing and growing into all that God desires of them. Don't be afraid of that. Because as we decrease, Christ increases. And as we become more familiar and honest about our weaknesses, it becomes a greater channel for the power of God to be manifested in our lives. So let's stand and pray. Father, this morning as we end our time, we want to respond in worship. We pray that you'd meet us here, God. It's hard, God. It's hard to admit our weakness. It's hard to be transparent, Lord. Some of us have done that. We've been hurt by others. We don't want to be taken advantage of. We don't want to be mocked in some way. But the truth is that, God, you work with and you use and you work through people that are honest about their need. And so we want to be honest about our need with you right now. So let's just do that quietly for a moment. Confessing our need before the Lord, our need to grow, our need to depend on Him more deeply, our need for His grace. Because for some of us, we're living under condemnation. We're so focused on the past, we're so focused on our failure and our inadequacies, our weaknesses, that we're not allowing God to walk us forward into what He has for us and what He's called us to. These men and women we read of in Scripture that God used, they were just as frail as we are. Help us, Father, to forget those things that are behind and to press forward to what lies ahead. God, I pray that you'd help us to all be on page, unified in this, Lord, so that as a people, we can humbly serve you, depending on your grace. Oh, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.